If you want to land in a particular place, we'll be in Acts chapter 4. And that's really just because that's where we spend, just by a slim margin, the most amount of time. I'm grateful to have had the opportunity to walk through these last 4 weeks with you on evangelism. It's been challenging for me as I've thought through all of this. It's been a blessing to my heart, and I hope in at least some small way as we move through tonight, it will have helped you in at least some small way as well. Tonight, I want to reiterate something that we've said before again and again. Evangelism is challenging at times. It can be very challenging, but I think we often overcomplicate it and make it more complicated than necessary. And these difficulties can create barriers to us actually fulfilling the Great Commission, things we set up in our own hearts to prevent us from the call upon our lives as believers. And, you know, sometimes you're simply offered blind encouragement, like, it'll be okay. Oh, the Lord knows your heart, right? Those things are nice, but they don't actually compel us to move forward in our evangelism. You know, likewise, those unhelpful reminders like just do better don't offer us any substance or sustenance towards actually moving toward doing better. And so since sharing the gospel is God's plan for every believer, we should strive to embrace our calling instead of distancing ourselves from it. And so tonight is just about that. Tonight is all about practically moving forward in evangelism and dissecting some of the things that we put in place. And maybe breaking down those barriers. And we're going to move quickly through some things, and I'm probably going to speak faster than my brain is thinking. I'll probably get my words twisted at some point. But if you would like my notes on this, I'm happy to give them to you. I also took a lot of material from a book I feel like the Lord just put in front of me regarding this, and I'm happy to share that with you at the end as well. But I first want to look and spend probably the most amount of time on this difficulty of overcoming fear, the difficulty of fear. It's no secret that the enemy knows where your biggest weaknesses are. And when it comes to evangelism, the enemy is going to exploit those weak points within you so that your heart is gripped in such a way that he keeps you from doing what the Lord has called you to do in witnessing. And there are two basic things believers must do when dealing with anxiety or fear when it comes to spreading the gospel. And I think the first thing we have to do is realize that every believer works through some degree of fear or anxiety that's attached to evangelism. It doesn't matter how easy it seems for some people, everyone operates with some baseline level of anxiety. And so that should encourage us to understand that we're not alone, right? This should drive us to seek out people in the church who we discern are stronger in evangelism than we might be, and to learn from them and to ask them questions. It's also a great point for discipleship as well. But the second part of this is that we have to identify what our personal specific fears are, what the roots of those things might be. And here's just a quick list of some of the more popular ones. The receiving a response of rejection makes some people fearful. Right, and maybe you feel like it's going to be a personal rejection or a rejection of the message. I think that's the most common fear. Another fear might be your ability to remember all the details. Like, I don't know if I remember all the references that I've tried to memorize or every word of that verse. Another form of that is people who don't feel like they're eloquent. They're not that great with words, and so that causes a great amount of anxiety. Feeling like you don't know enough, and we're gonna hit this a little harder later, so I'll spare expounding upon that for now. And then lastly, you're fearful that the interaction might actually cause more harm or confusion than good for someone who is lost. And that sounds a little silly, and it kind of is, because how could any interaction with biblical truth for someone who is dead in their sin be a bad thing? Again, as long as it's biblical truth and it's truth and love, it doesn't matter how inadequate you feel. The Lord can use those things, right? A sinner is in a state of spiritual death. Any interaction they have with Scripture stands to leave them better than you found them. The gospel is never detrimental, and we have this very sweet assurance in Scripture in Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. And that alleviates another anxiety people have is, you know, I give the gospel a lot, but I don't feel like I've ever harvested, right? And maybe the Lord's not using you, but and why is that? Because he's using his word to accomplish the thing that pleases him. And we desire to see somebody's soul eternally saved because of the Lord working through us in our interaction with them. But that might never happen to somebody who faithfully presents the gospel over and over and over again. Though we pray it does, and it's an exciting thing to see. And so what Isaiah tells us is that as we proclaim the truths of Scripture, they will work for the purposes of the Lord. We can trust that. We can bank on that. And as we so the next part of this is then identifying the sources of your fear. Identifying where those fears come from. And again, here's a little list of some of the more popular things that just come top of mind. First and foremost, the enemy, Satan, right? He is in the business of setting up whatever discouraging, giving barrier he can put before you. That's his entire endeavor in the life of a believer, is to make them ineffective for the kingdom. The second one is recognizing the enormity of the task of evangelism. Some people are so overwhelmed because you're playing with eternity. And you don't want to mince those words. You don't want to say the wrong thing. You have an extreme nervousness about it. Small talk and talk about the weather comes easy because it's meaningless. It has no real eternal value. But when we talk about spiritual things, the more personal and invasive something is, the harder it is to talk about, and that alone overwhelms people. The gospel offends the sinner by calling them out, but it also offers eternal forgiveness, and it doesn't get more personal or invasive than that. And again, to the point of discipleship, as I made last week, and one of the most important things that I would like to drive home again, is as we disciple one another in the church, it is a training ground for our evangelism, especially when we think in terms of exercising boldness. If you cannot be bold here for the people who love you in Christ, who are for you, who want you to succeed spiritually, it stands to reason you will struggle to be bold out there where the world is hostile and not in agreement with God. And so we have to learn to be comfortable here, sharing with one another, doing the hard work of one anothering, and that actually propels our evangelism. There's actually a good... having some pause or hesitation, I should say, in discussing eternal matters, though, is not necessarily a bad thing, because it shows that you discern the magnitude of the task at hand. You're approaching them soberly and earnestly. But to let that cripple us into not fulfilling the Great Commission is a great disservice to the Lord. And lastly, another source of our fear is self-focus. Fear is born out of misplaced focus. Focus on self rather than Christ. I am fearful to evangelize when I look at my own abilities and my own knowledge at times, right? I'm fearful to evangelize because I'm looking at myself. And we talked about in week one where our aim should be in evangelism, and we naturally think our aim should be on the person we're evangelizing, but if your better aim is actually on the person and work of Christ. And so as we focus on Christ, 99.9% of the gospel-giving interactions or the fear that we have becomes abated. And so we have responses to fear as well. We recognize first in response that a certain degree of fear is normal and even desirable, right? It keeps us dependent upon the Lord. Seeking the Lord in prayer, remembering in all humility that we lack the ability to do anything for him outside of his working in us. It keeps us focused and dependent on God, our confidence in him, not ourselves. We should also respond to fear with recognizing that most of our fear is not rooted in reality. You know, social media, as you as it does best, gives you this distorted view of how people actually receive the gospel. And you can see as these people kind of on the street style giving the gospel, you see a lot of hostility. And I'm not saying it doesn't exist, but that's what gets the views, and that's what is at the top of your algorithm, like mine, if your algorithm's anything like mine. And so you see constantly just hostility after hostility, and so that teaches you to think that, man, everyone is super hostile to the gospel. But I'll tell you again, 2024 has been the most evangelistic year of my life, and I'm seeking to improve that day by day. And a majority of the interactions I have had have been so good and have led to further conversation or another interaction. And the one or two interactions that I had where the gospel wasn't received, people weren't interested, they were pleasant enough interactions. People were at least kind, right? So sometimes our fear is not rooted in reality. We live in a truth-starved world. And if you have confidence in Christ, confidence in the truth of the gospel, and you give it in love as you interact with other people, it compels them to, at the very least, be kind in return. We also need to recognize that fear does not disqualify us from evangelism. God reminded people time and time again in Scripture, push past your fear. Right? He told Joshua to be strong and courageous. David in the Psalms repeatedly reminded himself that the Lord was with him and he need not be afraid. How many iterations of fear not or do not be afraid are peppered all throughout Scripture as God is speaking to or through people? We also have to recognize that fear is actually a choice. And it's a choice because it's the result of us choosing to focus on ourselves rather than to aim for Christ. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, and one that my mom used to give me over and over as a child, is 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so Paul is reminding Timothy with these words of a deep truth that every believer should hold to when it comes to giving the gospel. The last thing when dealing with fear is that we need to appropriate God's resources to overcome fear. And this is where we find ourselves in Acts chapter 4, in verse 13. We find that boldness comes, our ability to be bold actually comes from spending time with Christ. Verse 13 says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus." So as we daily spend time with the Savior, he supplies us strength. And as you move to verses 29 through 31, we see that boldness is given in response to prayer. "Now, Lord, look on their hearts and grant to your servants your hand, or grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Verse 31 reveals that boldness is a result of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Having a surrendered will, less of yourself and more of Christ living through you, you will find yourself emboldened for the gospel. The next aspect of this is that love is bold. Love increases your boldness. Growing in the compassion of Christ toward others is required to evangelize. It solidifies our ability to evangelize. And we see this in Paul's ministry in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 2:1-8. I won't read it for the sake of time, but what we discern is that Paul's boldness was actually twofold. Paul was convinced that his message was from the Lord. He trusted it with full authority, but he also had a great concern for the people there. He loved the people to whom he was ministering. His gospel giving was never self-motivated. It was always aimed first at Christ, and the trickle-down effect is that he loved other people, and everything he did was always done in a spirit of love. And the last part of this is that spiritual discipline increases our boldness. As you discipline yourself in regular study of the word and in prayer, as you discern how to give the gospel, as you practice it, as you watch people on YouTube do it, and you're like, I like that, I don't like that, your anxiety begins to dissipate. All right, think about it. How many times have you turned to, I'm picking on YouTube tonight, I might as well keep going. How many times have you turned to a YouTube video for like a DIY project at your house? Something you didn't know how to do, you had some anxiety over how to do it, and you watch the video and you accomplish a task and you're like, man, that was not as hard as I thought it was going to be. Evangelism is much the same way. If we spend time with our Lord as he prepares our hearts through the word, through prayer, through practice, through meditation, through thinking things through. And so our question then for application is, how spiritually disciplined are you? Your anxiety or fear in evangelism is directly linked to your discipline, your spiritual discipline. All right, so now we're going to shift a little bit and look at overcoming the difficulty of giftedness. And the slide here, there's really no notes. We're just kind of looking at the church a little bit. And we addressed this on our first night together, so I'm not going to belabor the point. But I do want to quickly revisit this for maybe some of us who aren't here. And it's this. The Great Commission is a gospel directive for all believers to go and make disciples. As you look at the Great Commission, there is no excluding language there. It is all-inclusive. It's an all-inclusive and all-encompassing command for every believer. It's not just people who are good people, go and make disciples. People who are really good listeners, go and make disciples. No, it is a directive for everyone. Believers in the early church were scattered because of persecution, and it was these faithful, ordinary church members who went about the work of evangelism. The faithful church does not exist today if regular church members never evangelized. And just because some people are more extroverted or outgoing or better with words doesn't mean that they should be the only ones in the body who are giving the gospel. Again, perhaps the Lord has placed people who are good at evangelism within the body here at our church, not for you to sit back and be like, you go do it because you're better at it, but actually for your growth so that you go to these people and you're like, tell me how you do it. Show me how you do it. Help me. I have these questions. It's a great, again, another great point to be discipled on. Right? Overcoming the difficulty of ignorance is next. Ignorance being people saying, I don't really know how to evangelize. And when people say they don't know how to witness, they usually mean one of two things. The first of which is that they are simply unclear about the gospel message itself. Being a witness means to be able to publicly share what Christ has done for you, what you have personally experienced as a result of his work. And it requires us to be saved to effectively proclaim the gospel. And again, we talked about this in week one, if you want to go back. We can't make this geographical assumption that everyone who fills a pew on Sundays is saved, right? And I'm not here to make anyone doubt their salvation, but if somebody who regularly attends church has trouble putting together how Christ's coming, his life, his death, and his resurrection has resulted in their eternal salvation, they may never have understood it from the beginning. Right? So we have to be careful. And again, this is another great point. This is why the gospel is at the center of the church, is at the center of all we do. We disciple one another, but the gospel is central. Why? Because people who come regularly who might be nominal believers begin to put those dots together and get saved. And if you have trouble, and this is why week one, I was like, I want you to be able to sit down and write out the gospel in like, you know, 10 lines of paper or something like that, because it's important. Because if you can't think through it and explain it for yourself, not saying you haven't, but you might not have ever truly encountered the gospel. And so that's why it's important. If you struggle with that, Pastor, myself, Steve Dalvin, we would all be happy to sit down with you and help you understand those things. Others might know that they have a relationship with Christ, but they might struggle to explain what they feel is the complexity of the gospel truth. And there are some practical steps you can take for that. Out on the info desk back here, we have a rack full of tracts that break down the gospel in very simplistic terms. You can take those and use those for yourself. Memorize what they say. Tailor them to what you think sounds best and works for you. But we have the resources here to help. Someone who says that they don't know how to evangelize may also be uncertain just simply about the best method or approach with which to give the gospel. And as we've been talking about for many weeks, there's not a one-size-fits-all approach to the gospel, as hard as that might be to hear for some. Certainly people have their favorite methods and they'll say that theirs is best, but you need to find one that works for you, and it must be able to fit within your personal relational pattern of witnessing, right? The gospel is not, stop talking, I'm going to wait for you to stop talking so I can give you all the cold hard facts of the gospel. It doesn't matter how you approach it or what method you use, you should be able to take that and wrap it around the problems, the brokenness, directly related to the person you're talking to so that it penetrates their heart in the exact way that they need it. Some examples of methods you can use. I know the Romans Road is very popular, and it's a good one. Other good ones exist as well. And it's good. I like it because it forces you to dwell on Scripture, that you hide it in your heart and you give the word as you witness. There's a number of resources and programs like Way of the Master or The Exchange that exist. They have resources, they have materials, they have videos, they have all sorts of things to help you enhance your gospel-giving ability and to give it in a meaningful way. One area that's maybe one of the strongest areas is simply to share your personal testimony of salvation with other people while working in the gospel about what God has done to accomplish that salvation. Acts 22 is a great example of that. Again, we won't turn there for the sake of time, but Paul gives his personal testimony in this chapter. He talks about what his life looked like before he met Christ, what it looks like after he met Christ, and what it looks like presently. And there are some very practical things that we can extrapolate from Paul's personal testimony. First, Paul presented his testimony in such a way that others could identify with it. It was very real. He was also honest about his weaknesses and needs, as we must be. Humility is so attractive because our world lacks it. Paul's testimony is bolstered with the word of God. He puts it in where appropriate. Paul stresses the nature of the current relationship he has with Christ. So important. One thing we should do, especially, is avoid using Christianese with people who do not know Christian culture. You might throw out the word saved. Somebody has no idea what that means. You might throw out the word propitiation. I hope you don't. People definitely don't know what that means. Listen, somebody might not even understand what repentance means. Right? So you have to be able to meet people where they're at with the words you use. And oftentimes using our in-house lingo is not the best way to reach people. Don't paint the Christian life as a bed of roses, right? Be real about your faith. Be real with the fact that you still struggle. Some of the worst evangelism you can do is telling somebody that Christ has a wonderful plan for their life, right? Because all you got to do is look at Job. That wasn't too wonderful, but God got the glory. So be honest about your trials. Be honest about your struggles. But above all, again, going back to week one, make sure you aim for Christ. Make sure he is your aim in evangelism, that he is emphasized, not you. Moving on to overcoming the difficulty of apathy. Scripture gives us three factors that play into salvation and conversion. And the first one is the gospel of Christ, which is the power unto salvation. The second one is the Holy Spirit, who brings in the conviction of sin. And then the agency of people to proclaim the gospel and to bear witness. All right, so the gospel of Christ, the Holy Spirit, and individuals or people. Only two of those are perfect factors. There's no potential for fault, no potential for error. Humans are the only variable in the process of how the Lord chooses to do his salvation work. And what is often lacking is a willingness from believers to be used in the process of evangelism. You know, apathy is often thought of as just like a total withdrawal, a total lack of emotion, but it actually is an emotion in and of itself. And through years of being in biblical counseling at different times for like my own issues with obsessive compulsive disorder, I learned that feelings should not dictate my life. And believers find freedom when they realize that they are not to be ruled by their emotions. And it's important to avoid living by emotions, especially in a world where so many people do, instead of relying on the Holy Spirit and God's truth. And so even when you don't feel like sharing the gospel or being a witness, you should not let that feeling dictate your life and your actions. And the challenge is aligning our wills with the Lord, even when we don't feel like it. How do we do that? First, we refresh ourselves in the gospel to become burdened for evangelism. Romans 12, 1 and 2, again, our minds must be renewed. We have to preach the gospel to ourselves over and over again. As you get into God's word and look for Christ, as you look at the ways in which he loved people, you see the lengths that he goes to save you by not even sparing his own son, but crushing him to death for your sake. Let the gospel fall fresh on you. If you're apathetic, let the gospel fall fresh on you to calibrate your heart to the will of God. You know, the gospel does that for believers. We often kind of put the gospel on the back burner because, like, we're saved, now we need to be sanctified. The gospel is just as present and effective in the process of sanctification as it is in salvation. There's no sanctification happening without the gospel. It's the beginning of our eternal proclamation of glory to the King, and everything that comes out of our lives and the sanctification progress is because of the gospel. We need the gospel day in and day out, and as you renew yourself in the gospel, you will see your burden for truth, your burden for people, your burden for wanting to give those people that truth grow, especially as you discern that the world is full of lies and people readily devour those and believe those. We have to deepen our desire for the lost. Growing in Christ's compassion for others begins with considering the horrors of hell. We're saved from hell. Sometimes we don't spend a lot of time thinking about the horrors of hell, but yet hell is a great motivator for us as we think about everyone we need to give the gospel to. Do we consistently live in the reality that the guy who just fixed my water heater has an eternal destination, and he will either spend it with Christ in glory, or he will spend it eternally tormented and separated from the living God? Do we think about what that actually looks like? We cannot truly say that we love our neighbor as we love ourselves if we refuse to share the gospel with people. Another key to understanding and developing compassion, I think, is to realize that time is short. All throughout Scripture, you have this understanding that there's this sense of urgency upon believers. James 4:14 says, "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." Hebrews 9:27, "And it is appointed for men once to die, but after this, the judgment." The realities of the horrors of eternally face the lost should compel us to compassionately go with a sense of urgency to give the gospel. Spend consistent time in Scripture, particularly focused on Christ's love for people, and you will be overcome with that same love for people. Here's another one. Christians should spend time with the lost rather than avoiding them out of fear of temptation or judgment. Now, I'm not saying that you suspend discernment. I'm not saying that you should go headlong into a situation where you yourself might be tempted, but we often let our fear of being associated keep us from actually going to sinners. I don't see a place where Christ did that in Scripture. As a matter of fact, people were pretty down on him for hanging out with the sinners. Building friendships with those who are lost allows you to understand their heartbreak, their struggles. It highlights their need for Christ. It informs you how to give them the gospel, the way it's most going to impact their heart. And again, while it's important to exercise wisdom, being open to friendships outside of the faith is essential for showing love and understanding. Spend time in intercessory prayer. If you lack a burden for people, ask God to give you one. He will. He will. Prayer is the mechanism that God uses to align our wills and our hearts with His. Next, we need to overcome the difficulty of introspection. People often put a hold on their evangelism, and I fell into this trap too in my younger years, where it's like, oh, I've got so many issues in my own life that I need to get right. I need to walk more closely with the Lord before I'm calling people to walk with the Lord. I got to get all my issues settled before I share the gospel with others. This point, I think, in your bulletin says there's no perfect wisdom. There is perfect wisdom. It's God's wisdom. There's no perfect witness. That should be the word there, no perfect witness. But you will never be perfect. Hate to break it to you, but it's not going to happen on this side of eternity. And so there's never going to be a perfect time or a perfect circumstance in your own heart and life in which you feel like you're ready to give the gospel. And again, if we play this off this idea of urgency, there's no time like the present because you're not even guaranteed tomorrow. Yes, you should be growing and pursuing holiness. That's the whole point. But you cannot wait on your own perfection or feelings of finally having it all together while other people are perishing and going to hell. How self-serving is that? The wonder of the gospel is that it saves you right where you are. And the Lord spends a lifetime remaking you as a new creation into His own image. And if His Spirit indwells you, your call is to go. Again, there's no provision. There's no exception. There's no exceptional language in the Great Commission. It is an all-in. If you have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you, this is your calling on life. And think again of how ordinary the disciples were. They were messy. What if they had waited? The truth is, the church might not exist as it does if they had waited. They understood the urgency. Despite their imperfections, they did not wait. And I love that about Scripture. Another reason might be the fear of hypocrisy. You know, oftentimes people love to point out as you give them the gospel that I don't go to church because the church is full of hypocrites. And my response is, yes, it is. Come on down. We need another one. Because it's true. There's nobody. There's not one person, whether they ascribe to the Christian faith or they believe in woke ideology, who doesn't live up to everything they believe 100% of the time. Everyone's a hypocrite. Every one of us in this room is a hypocrite. None of us live up to God's standard 100% of the time. Our lives, of course, should reflect the gospel, but your life and my life is not the gospel. And many believers fail to honor God's glory by living in ways that contradict Scripture, whether it's through the occasional mistake or it's a habitual addictive behavior that makes them a hypocrite. And media loves to zero in on these people, right? You think about, you know, some of these protests by quote-unquote Christian groups where they hate people more than they love them. They condemn them for their sin rather than calling them to the Savior who will forgive it, right? You think about pastors who fall because of some really horrible moral failing. And media will zero in on all of that. And it's like, look at those hypocrites. And sometimes this can make us hesitant to evangelize because we're like, man, those things are top of mind for people. When they hear Christianity, that's what they associate it all with. But it's important to remember, and I think it's a good evangelistic point as you talk to people, flawed lives do not define the Savior. It's Christ's life that was perfect and placed over mine at salvation. So when the Lord looks at me, I'm declared righteous forever. Christ should be the focus. It's not the lives of fallen pastors. It's not the lives of churches and people who attend church that do it wrong. It's Christ. Christ has never been a hypocrite. His gospel is not hypocritical, right? And so I think this is a trap that the enemy readily uses to discourage us in evangelism. We also have to realize that when we are weak, he is strong. 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul says, "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" So even if you don't have it all together, even if you struggle in one or more areas of your life, you can still be a vessel for God's glory. Nowhere in Paul's words here does he describe perfection or the absence of problems to be the condition upon which he shares the gospel, or the condition upon which he glorifies God. The opposite is true. He's saying that his weakness is where God is proven to be most strong. When Christ ascended into heaven, he left the truth in the hands of this small, weak group of people to share with the world. And there was no backup plan. That's how he was going to do it. Yes, we want lives that are consistent with Scripture as they can possibly be. But it is not your life or your example that saves anyone. It is Christ alone. It is the gospel that is the power of God to save, 1 Corinthians 1:18. And our testimony in evangelism must be 2 Corinthians 4:5. "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord." And lastly, and where we'll spend another larger chunk of our time as we close, is overcoming the difficulty of busyness. And we have to begin by understanding how we view time versus how God views time. I can't tell you how many times I've used the phrase, "I don't have time for that." But that's a really seldomly true phrase. The rule of life is that we make time for what we deem is important. There's always going to be more time than there are things, more things to accomplish than there is time for. I told Allison, I think I've already had my midlife crisis. Most of you know, I'm a writer. I like to write. It's one of my favorite things to do. There's not enough hours in the day for it often. And I was scrolling through my phone where I kind of keep a lot of my notes and my ideas. And I'm like, "Babe, I think I have more ideas for stories and novels than I will ever write in my entire life." And I'm like, that saddens me. But then the Lord was quick to remind me that I'm doing more important work than for my own gratification. And I was like, yeah, that's probably better. But there's more things to do in life than we have time for. So life is all about choices, focusing in on what is most important. And if you are trying to, quote unquote, find time for something, chances are you never will. Time is what you make it. Right? Not to take this completely out of the spiritual context, but life doesn't, you shouldn't let life happen to you. You should be making life happen. And we spend our time based upon what we value. And so we have to understand God's perspective on time. Time on earth is one of God's most precious gifts that he gives to us. But again, it is a gift that is brief. Is it any wonder that Moses prayed in Psalm 90:12, "So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." We can prioritize things that the world places a high level of importance upon. School, internships, careers, work-life balance, traveling, expenses, experiences, relationships, and family. But if we approach any of these things without an eternal perspective, then no matter how ambitious we are, our time has been wasted. On top of time being short, Ephesians 5:6 tells us that the days are quickly passing and that they're full of evil. And our Father has put a time-expiring, urgent call for us to do the work that allows him to save people into a glorious eternity that will never end. And so we have to steward our time. And this is one of our main responsibilities as believers. We need to assess our lives. Pastor preached on this not that long ago. Remember when he brought up the phone and, you know, how to get to your screen time report? We have to identify the things that rob us of our time. Honestly track how you spend your time for a week, and you will be surprised at how much wasted time exists in your own life. Entertainment, time in front of the TV, iPad, smartphone are amongst the biggest time wasters we have. The average person spends 3 hours and 22 minutes a day on their phone. At the end of the week, that is 22 hours. That is an entire day. And again, I know not all of that time is completely wasted. I know the world runs on our phones now. We send emails, we get business done. But 22 hours. Can I just tell you, that's a trap. And don't you think that's probably a well-designed trap by the enemy? And you're like, yeah, I understand that, but like this is time, like the sun's gone down. There's nobody hanging out. We're at home in the privacy of our own home. You know one of the greatest things? Like we always condemn technology as evil, but like there are ministries out there 24/7 that you could sign up for as a person who gives the gospel to people who are emailing about questions about God. And so what if you took an hour of your evening time and signed up for one of these organizations where people are asking questions about the gospel and you could communicate back and forth with them and give them the gospel through email? We have more at our fingertips than ever before. It'd be a real shame if we wasted it. Time is wasted when you plan to, or when you fail to plan or procrastinate, right? We often fumble around looking for direction on how to fix these time-wasting things. I'm really good at that, right? People often waste their time, but they lack a sufficient game plan to actually remedy the issue, so they don't. They'll say they'll start later. They'll start next week, but next week never arrives, and they just keep getting pushed back. God created us as people of action for his glory. Here's a big one. I think especially for us in our church and our people, because we have a high rate of people who are very dedicated to getting things done, which is great much of the time, but we need to be flexible. Flexible with our time. My schedule, your schedule, is not sacred. I'm sorry. But it's not. Your time is God's time. And if you are too rigid or too careless with your time, you will waste it. So we have to become creative with our time management. Right? How can I accomplish what I need to accomplish? How can I enjoy a hobby or an activity while incorporating relationship building with lost people in that? Or How can I incorporate people in my own church for the sake of discipleship in that? Invite people into your life. Invite people into what you are doing. You know, I've been fishing like twice, and I'm not like particularly begging to go fishing, all right? But I've been fishing twice in my life. I know really nothing about it. But let's just say I'm a lost person and I've developed a friendship with somebody in this church who likes to fish. I would be inclined to go, right? And while we're fishing, you could become a fisher of men, right? Like that's the point. You can still accomplish things you want to accomplish while accomplishing things the Lord wants you to accomplish. Isn't that cool? So as we close here, I just want to give us some practical things to help us overcome busyness, this excuse that we can sometimes put before ourselves. And the first one is, again, start with prayer. Pray for your biggest spheres of influence, your neighborhood, your workplace, your school. Pray that God would point you to those people in those places who have hearts that are sensitive to the gospel so that you can give that and they'll receive it. Push yourself to make that initial acquaintance. This is hard for introverts, I know, but push yourself to meet new people. And when you do that, establish a growing relationship. Super practical. Learn people's names and learn how to correctly pronounce them. People love to hear their own names. I'm sure many of you are smart. You know the psychology of all of that, right? But studies say if you use somebody's name as you talk to them, they're like however percent more inclined to do whatever it is you're asking them to do because they like to hear their own names. Learn people's names. Pronounce them correctly. Smile, right? There's scripture for this. Show yourself to be friendly. Proverbs 18:28. If you want to have friends, be friendly. Spend more time listening than you do talking. It shows you're making an investment. Help your friends. Help your lost friends when appropriate. Acts of service speak volumes to them. It endears them to you. It gets their attention. Again, if it wasn't for the Savior's act of service, none of us would have eternal life. Extend an invitation into your home after you've developed a relationship. Like, that does something for people as you bring them into your home. It means you're more than acquaintances. It's developing that friendship to the next level. Right, when is the last time you had a non-believer into your home for a meal? As you pour through scriptures, you'll find a lot of Christ's evangelism and his interactions with people took place over food. And when you do this, let the Holy Spirit guide your conversation. Right? You're not a failure if you don't give the gospel that night. Don't force it. But if the Lord leads the conversation there, be ready to take advantage. And the great thing is, it's your home. You get to do things the way you want to do it. So pray over the meal. Pray for your friends. Don't make it a weird prayer that has like a hidden agenda in it where it's like, God, we hope they get saved tonight. Right? Be grateful for them. That you love them and you're glad they're here to be in your home and to have fellowship with your family for the night. Right? Set the tone. Just thank the Lord for his goodness and his provision and new friendships. Identify common interests and allow those interests to foster a deeper connection. We just touched on this. I won't belabor it too much. But take an unsaved friend to a car show. Right? Get them up in a deer stand with you. I know you're not supposed to talk in a deer stand. I don't really care. Scrapbook together. Get your nails done together. Marshall, get your nails done together. Play video games. Maybe that's more appropriate. Play video games. Play video games together. Think of things that you can do with people to build relationship. Be available for those who are hurting. Right? Suffering and pain are some of the most awkward times in we perceive it some of the most awkward times in people's lives. Really, it's just awkward for us because we're like, I don't know what to say. This is a really hard thing. It's weird to address. So I'm just gonna pat them on the back and just kind of stand in the wings, right? When people are broken and hurting, that is when they are most sensitive and in need and probably ready to receive the gospel. Right? There's two kinds of Christians in the world, those who run away from hard situations and those who run toward them. And I want to be one who runs toward them. Become a giver, not just sacrificially emptying your pockets for your unsaved friends, although that means a lot and it endears them to you so that you can give them the gospel. It's a good thing. But be a giver of good spiritual resources. As people bear their hearts to you, and you're like, oh, I just listened to a podcast that addressed this same thing from a spiritual perspective. I'm going to send that to them, right? It lets them know you're thinking about them when they're not around, that you care about them, and it provides an avenue for the gospel. And then lastly, as we close, find an appropriate harvest vehicle. At some point in your friendship with a non-believer, you're going to have the opportunity to share the gospel. Right? This could happen during a personal conversation or by inviting them to a special event or an outing. But by this time, you should understand their heart and their background enough that they know you genuinely care about them so that you can speak truth into their lives. And I can't guarantee you that the gospel will be well received, that it won't push them away. Again, if it does, it's not a failure. But if there's going to be any offense in your relationship with a non-believer, that offense should be the gospel. It shouldn't be our preferences. It shouldn't be our judgment. It shouldn't be our condemnation. It should be the gospel. And let that offense come from the gospel. So we've talked a lot over the last 4 weeks about many different aspects of this. Again, my prayer is that something has been of value to you. I know we've covered a lot, and I know that we've reiterated some things in different ways, but it behooves us to hear things often and frequently so that it makes way from our head to our hearts. And if you would like, much of what I pulled tonight is from a book that I found, and I think it was God's providence. It's this book right here, Overcoming Walls to Witnessing. I basically summarized it for you for the most part tonight. I typically don't like to do that with my sermons, but we were at a conference, Pastor and I, and I was in the middle of writing this sermon, and I read through this book, and I'm like, this is it. Like, this is everything that I've been thinking about, and it's better said. So I spent time reading through this. If you want my notes, I'm happy to give it to you. Of course, I added several things of my own in there as well. But my encouragement for you is to take the next step forward, right? We've been talking about understanding the gospel, being able to give the gospel, write it out for ourselves, begin to develop those relationships and begin looking for those opportunities to give the gospel. Would you pray with me as we close? Lord, I'm just so grateful for the opportunity that you have given us in Christ to bear the message of what he has done. And Father, we have so much truth available to us in your word to help propel us forward. And my fear is, probably because of my own anxieties and experiences, that we just don't tap into it enough. We don't pursue it enough. So Lord, would we just simply and earnestly, Lord, I ask you to prepare our hearts, to convict us, to move us forward in bearing witness to the person and work of Christ. Would you help our people to see and taste and see that you are good through this process so that it motivates them to do it all the more? And Lord, would you just give us a hunger as a church to keep moving forward and to mature in evangelism. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.